Yeah, please, in 139th Psalm again. And I want to read the last six verses once more, where David writes in verse 19, says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
Amen.
Now, I do want to briefly review, because last week I spoke about this to some degree, about this idea of David saying, "I hate them that hate thee." And just as a brief reminder, because I'm not going to go all the way back through it, remember, David does not say, "I hate them that you hate." David is not trying to or saying that he has discovered who the elect are.
No, that's right.
Therefore, I can pick and choose, or I know, David, who to hate and who not to hate. David is talking about the reality that some men are the enemies of God in a different way than even natural hatred.
Yes, that's true.
One of our Lord's most outspoken enemies when he came to this earth was the religious of his day.
Yes, sir.
They were one of the most hateful toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And David is not here even talking, as I said, David's not saying, "I've discovered who the elect are." David's not saying, I love the elect and I hate the reprobate. That's not what he says. He says, "I hate them that hate thee." And let me tell you something, that included every one of us by nature.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Because by nature, we all hate God.
Yeah. Exactly.
But David's talking more than about natural hatred, but what I'm going to term an unnatural hatred by hateful men. Our Lord Jesus Christ used the phrase, "They hated me without a cause." Now, there was a cause as to why they hated him. Because the hate men hate God in their heart.
Yes, sir.
But in other words, what's our Lord saying there? They hated me without justification.
Exactly.
That's what he's talking about.
Yeah.
And remember, David here is not talking about the fact that we have the right to hate whom we will. David is talking about not a natural, because that's not quite the right word, but David here is talking about a spiritual response to error and heresy and lies against God.
Yes.
So again, it's not David saying, "I hate them that you hate." He's saying, "I hate them that hate thee." And also, this hatred, and I didn't go into it in a lot of detail, but this hatred is an end in itself. You understand what I'm saying? This hatred is an end in itself. David doesn't say, "I hate them that hate thee, therefore I do this to them that hate thee." The hatred is an end in itself. And David leaves that hatred where it's at. And it's then up to God to deal with these people as he sees fit. And that's important.
Yes, sir.
Because the truth is, vengeance is mine, God says.
Amen.
It is not, it is, we are allowed to hate those that hate God.
Yes, sir.
But we're not allowed to act in retribution against those who hate God.
Exactly.
David doesn't talk, remember, this hatred is the end and it's the goal.
Yeah.
And I tried to illustrate that. And I'll give you that illustration again. When you love someone, it brings out an indignation in you to hear someone speak evil against that person.
Yes, sir.
That's called hatred. Now, granted, there is a bad hatred.
Oh, yeah.
There's a malicious hatred. There's a hatred that's based upon self-righteousness and self-importance. But David's not talking about that.
Exactly. Exactly.
David doesn't even say, I hate them that hate me.
That's right.
But I hate them that hate you. And that's the only kind of perfect or complete hatred that there is. Now, all hatred's not bad. Now, we live in a day in which love is said to be or indicated to be, and oftentimes love is even said to be like the highest goal or the highest aim, but that's not always necessarily true. Because David is clear here, and there are people who try to somehow relegate this to simply David speaking against the enemies of Israel, that is like the, say, the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Philistines, but that's not who David's talking about. Because David's talking about people who claim the name of God, but they do what? They take his name in vain. They speak against him wickedly. So, that's the point about hatred here. This hatred is the goal in itself. Once you realize or can comprehend or relate to what David says here, then you leave it where it's at. Mm-hmm. I hate them that hate thee, and then you leave it where it's at.
Yeah.
That's the goal. That's the end. We're not allowed to take it, David, any further whatsoever. Now, let me get back to the question I asked a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned these things, but then I kind of went with the thing about hatred last week. I mentioned this phrase, or I made this statement, asked this question. Why speak to God's people about judgment? That is, why even warn God's people about judgment? Why not just speak about God's mercy to them? Now, after all, the Scripture says, Romans 8:1, I gave you these, and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that's in relation to our experience, okay? Because the fact is, of Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, implies that there was before. Right? But as I have tried to say here in this place, I don't believe that this is vertical. That is, Paul is not saying in Romans 8:1, at one time God condemned his people. At one time, God condemned those in Christ, because the statement is, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, therefore, because of something else, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul's not talking about vertically, this way. He's talking about horizontally. What we see, what we experience, what we know, but nevertheless, Scripture is also quite clear. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says that we are not appointed under wrath.
Amen.
Now let me make a couple statements. We may not have been appointed under wrath, but we certainly deserve wrath.
Amen.
And we should never forget that.
Exactly.
The only reason we're not going to experience wrath is because God did not appoint us to wrath. But we certainly and most definitely deserve the wrath of God.
Yes, sir.
We must never use God's election as a justification for ourselves, because election didn't justify us.
Amen, that's right.
As a matter of fact, when God chose us, we didn't need to be justified. Yeah. We hadn't even fallen yet.
Yeah. Exactly.
When God chose us. Remember, and Ralph Dell said it, and I think he said it quite adequately, at least it said it enough for me. God did not choose us to be in Christ. God chose us in Christ.
Amen.
And we were in Christ when we were created in Adam.
Amen. Yes, sir.
We were already chosen in him. Not to be in him, but chosen in him. But in Adam, we fail.
Yes, sir.
But we did not fall out of Christ.
Exactly.
We fail in Adam.
Sir.
Now, I hope you understand the difference here. We were in Christ before we fail. But we fail not out of Christ, but we fail in Adam. Therefore, this is why our Lord said, I come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Yes, sir.
So again, I say, while we have not been appointed unto wrath, we do deserve wrath.
Yes, sir.
Scripture says there are some people that are fitted to destruction.
Yes.
Right? And that's their destiny.
Oh, yeah.
And it's not just an eternal thing, it's even now.
Oh, yeah.
They're being fitted, Mason, to destruction even now. There are those vessels of wrath, this is what it says it, fitted to destruction. And there are also vessels that he hath afore prepared for mercy, right?
Amen.
But the fact that we're not fitted to destruction doesn't mean we're not fit for destruction.
Exactly.
That's exactly right. No, we're not fitted to destruction. The elect are not fitted to destruction, but they too are still fit for destruction in themselves.
Amen.
Apart from the election, we would have been fitted for destruction as well. So again, I say, while we may not be appointed to it, and we might not be fitted for it, we are still deserving of it and fit of it.
Yes, sir.
And this we must never forget. But there are some actual reasons why it is necessary to declare the judgment of God. And one, I told you, was judicial. The other is experiential. Now, first of all, the judicial aspect. When I say judicial, I'm talking about something legal, something in a court matter, where God Almighty is a righteous judge and all things must be established, Mason, according to law. And I don't mean just Mosaic law. Now, I mean according to what is right, according to what honors God Almighty. Now, remember, the law defines sin. The law didn't cause sin to exist.
That's right.
Now, granted, where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's transgression of the law.
Exactly.
But it doesn't say where there is no law, there is no sin.
Exactly.
Because sin existed in Satan before the law of Sinai was ever given. And sin existed in mankind before the law of Sinai was ever given.
Amen.
And the law wasn't given to make sin exist. The law was given to expose sin for what it really is.
Amen.
So there is this judicial matter. You know, Adam sinned in the garden and we sinned in him. Whether we like it or not. That's not the point. This is a judicial reckoning by God. It's a legal matter. God said when Adam falls, all of his race will fall with him.
That's right.
And as a matter of fact, they would fall all the way to condemnation.
Exactly.
Isn't that what Romans 5 says? To condemnation. Exactly. Yet we know the elect are not condemned.
That's right.
We are not fitted to destruction, but we're fit for it.
Exactly.
We're not appointed under wrath, but we certainly do deserve wrath. First of all, as I said, there is this judicial matter. And the truth of Scripture is this. All, and I'm going to add here sin, without exception, must be judged.
Amen. That's right.
Now, Scripture never teaches anything opposite than this, yet it seems to be stuck in the minds of men and women, and mainly in the unregenerated. But I'm afraid it may even plague a regenerated person at times. Because we are forgetful. That's why we have to be reminded. We are so forgetful. But most people have the idea that some people is going to be judged for their sins, therefore they're going to hell. And then other people, God's going to let their sins go. He's going to pass by their sins. He's going to pass over their sins. He's going to let their sins go. But the fact is, all sin, without exception, must be judged.
Amen.
Now you can turn to, if you're reading along, Psalms chapter 9. And let me just touch on a few verses here. Psalms chapter 9 and verse 7. And let's note, if we can, closely the wording here. Psalms 9, verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Amen. Now, I've already read this. And God is the God of all judgment.
Yes, sir.
But then notice the next verse. And notice what they call here this Hebrew psalmic parallelism, is what they would call it. Look at it. Verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness.
Yes, sir.
There's still justice here. Mm-hmm. And both sides of the equation have judgment here. But the world will be judged in righteousness, but God's going to minister judgment to the people in uprightness.
Amen.
This goes to the heart of the matter, of the question. How can God be just and justify the ungodly?
Amen.
How can God save somebody? How can God save anybody?
Yeah.
How can God save even one?
Amen.
And yet be just? Mm-hmm. Most ideas, well, God's just forgiving. He just forgives. God forgives us. But God doesn't forgive the sin. God punishes the sin. Now, he forgives us of the sin.
Yes, sir.
But God punishes the sin.
Amen.
Sin must be punished. And either men will be judged for their own works, or they were judged in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's all judgment.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
It's all judgment. In other words, either God's going to judge me for myself, in myself, or he judged me in Christ. One or the other. But either way, I either have been judged or I will be judged. One or the other.
Yes, sir.
And as a matter of fact, there's a sense in which God's already judged all of us equally and found us guilty. Mm-hmm. Found us guilty. You see, again, I say, without exception, all sin must be judged. And let's go on. That's 9, 7, and 8. But then let's look at verse 16. The Lord is known. And I notice the phrase. Now, I know this is put in there, but it still gives the sense of the Hebrew here.
Yeah.
The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth.
Yes.
Notice it does not say the Lord is known for.
Yeah.
But rather, he's known by. It's the kind of judgment God does that makes himself manifested. Mm-hmm. And God judges, again, I say, God judges all sin.
Yes, sir.
Now, I gave an illustration of this, and it's the scriptural illustration, and the illustration is the Passover. Mm-hmm. And we know it is most relevant, not just even quite relevant, but it is most relevant because even the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament a direct statement that Christ is our Passover.
Amen.
Now, let us go back then and recall the events of Passover. God illustrated, now this was real, but God was illustrating something now. God illustrated his judgment against sin by declaring that the firstborn in every family would be killed in that night of which he spoke, right?
Yes, sir.
Death would come to every family, and sin is such an abomination in the sight of God. Not only was this illustrated amidst humanity, but it happened amidst the animal kingdom as well.
Yes, sir.
Right?
Yes, sir.
A firstborn was to die in every household.
Amen.
No exceptions were given. And a firstborn did die in every household.
Amen.
Either the firstborn himself or herself or itself, according as the matter may have been. Either the firstborn himself, herself, or itself died in every household, or the firstborn lamb was substituted and died in the place of the firstborn.
Amen.
That's right.
Nevertheless, the firstborn still died.
Yes, sir.
You see. Because it had to be not just any lamb, Joe. It had to be what? Firstborn of the flock. You see, that this is, now, why that actually happened,
Yes, sir.
That was an event, that was a judgment that took place. But Ellen, and all of that trouble that it caused all of those families, that was illustrating something greater.
Yeah.
Was it not?
Yes, sir.
It was illustrating something greater. It was illustrating man's collective crime against God. We're sinners, we're unrighteous, we're ungodly, and we must be judged.
Amen.
And we must be judged by nothing less than death.
That's right.
So in every household in Egypt that night, death had taken place, one way or the other.
Yeah.
But notice, death could die and be adequately judged and no blood be shed. They just died. Ah, but where the blood of the firstborn lamb was shed,
yes, sir.
Sin was not merely... Now notice, sin wasn't passed over. Sin was judged in the blood shed and the death of the firstborn lamb. It was the people. It was the firstborn himself or herself or itself. That was passed over.
Amen.
God doesn't pass over sin. God passes over people.
Yeah. That's
right.
Sin is judged. Why? Because the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. No sin ever goes unpunished.
Amen.
No sin ever goes unjudged. No sin ever goes uncondemned.
Amen.
The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And in the end, in Revelation chapter 20, it's either one of two ways. And I feel of necessity to say this. But in Revelation chapter 20, and I'm not going to turn back there, but if you want to, you can, because I will stay there just for a few moments. In Revelation chapter 20, you basically have two groups of people mentioned there. You have a group of people who will be judged out of the books.
Yeah.
And they'll be judged according to their works.
Yeah.
Now the point of that passage in Revelation 20 is that everyone who is standing there to be judged will be judged out of the books. Because it's the dead and no one else that then stand before God, great and small, right? It's the dead. This is a resurrection here.
Yes, sir.
So here you have people who are dead, but then they're raised from the dead and they stand before God, yet they have no standing before God.
Amen. That's right.
Huh? Now, I realize that's a play on words, but it's still the truth that's taught in that passage. It says, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and it was found no place for them. Who? Them who? All these dead, both small and great, that were now standing before God.
Amen.
And the dead were judged, every one of them, out of the books. But there's another book there.
Yeah.
Right? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yes, sir.
But you know what that book of life is? It's a book that testifies about a death.
Amen.
Because it's called the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Amen.
Now, strictly speaking, it's the Book of Life because it's the book to whom... Or the book in which the names of those whom God has given life in the Son, in time, God gives them life. But he wrote their names down before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
But he didn't just give them life. He gave them life only because the firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, had been sacrificed, offered. He had died, shed his blood, and died in their stead.
Amen. Yes, sir. That's it.
And that book, it says another book was there,
yeah,
which was the book of life. Mm-hmm. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know what it says?
Yes, sir.
That's what it says. But notice they were judged out of the things that were in the books.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now let me say this. God's people are there, but they're not being judged there.
Amen. That's right.
God's people are there because they're already with Christ.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
They've already been raised from the dead. And according to what that says, this book says, Revelation 20, they were raised some odd 1,000 years prior, before these other folks are raised, these dead folk are raised and stand before God. So David, God's people are there, but they're not being judged there. Why? Because they were judged according to that lamb. When that lamb died in their stead, they suffered their judgment in the Lamb. As God passed over those families in Egypt where the blood was applied.
Yeah.
Right? And God said, he didn't say, if you see the blood. He said, if I see the blood. Or when he actually said, and it's the full force of the Hebrew, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So why is that book of life even there? It's to prove there is no life shed for you. There is no life given to you. You stand in your works and in your works alone.
Amen.
Now, I had a preacher, heard a preacher say something about this, and it was really good. I like that. Because notice the fact of in this book where it says life. Because everyone whose name's in that book of life, they're going to live.
Amen.
The second death hath no power over them.
That's right.
Why? Because they were previously raised. They had a part in the first resurrection.
Yeah.
Now the first resurrection indicates the second resurrection.
Yeah.
Not another resurrection, a second.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So if the second resurrection is a literal resurrection, what's the first resurrection got to be? It's got to be a literal resurrection.
Yes,
well, it's not one resurrection, then another resurrection. It's the first and the second resurrection.
That's right.
But here's the point he made. The point of these people being saved, of having life, of entering into glory, is simply because their names are wrote down in that book.
Exactly.
Nothing about them, because that's not what matters.
Exactly.
Is it?
That's it.
Nothing about them. Not one work is wrote down in that book. Because that book's about one work and one work alone. The slain lamb.
Amen. Right.
And if the lamb was slain, God said, when I see that blood, I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you. You know, that kind of smacks of grace, don't it?
Yes, sir.
Kind of sounds like grace, don't it? That almost sounds like God judges some people for their sins and God judges other people. Or actually, God judges somebody else for another group of people's sins.
Exactly.
Well, see, that's what the Scripture teaches. Yes, God is the judge in every case.
Yes, sir.
And God has adequately, righteously, and justly punished sin in all cases.
Amen.
In all cases. I'm not saved because God let me go. And more precisely, more truthfully, I'm not saved because God let my sins go.
Amen. Exactly. That's right.
God judged my sins.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God, and is speaking there of the Father because of the reference is how it makes it, He hath made him to be sin for us. That is, God the Father made the Son to be sin for us. Who knew no sin?
Amen.
That is, Christ knew no sin. Now, that doesn't mean Christ was ignorant of sin. Nothing. It means there was no relationship between Jesus Christ and sin.
That's right.
He was totally separate from sinners. That's what Hebrews says, doesn't it? But God, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
1 Peter 3:18, for it was speaking of Jesus Christ that he was offered the just for the unjust. We are not saved because we're better than anybody else. We're not even saved because we believed and they didn't. We're saved because Jesus Christ died in our place. And because he died in our place, then God gives us faith based upon that sacrifice. Faith is not a second. I hear it put this way a lot. That faith is still a condition of salvation. No, it's not. Faith is not a and they're even Calvinists, put that in quotes.
Oh yeah.
Even people who profess themselves to believe grace say there were two conditions for salvation. One is the shed blood of Christ, and the second one is faith. That's a lie.
Amen. That's right.
There is one condition for salvation. That's the shed blood.
Amen.
When the blood was shed, that's all that was judicially required.
Yes, sir.
God will pass over that sin. Why? Because he just let it go. No, it's been judged.
That's right.
Death has been meted out.
Yes, sir.
Let me tell you, faith is not a second condition. Faith is a result of the first condition being met. You have the evidence. You got it. That's what faith is. Faith is the evidence that the blood was shed for me.
Amen. That's right.
And let me tell you something. Those people in that house couldn't help but believe that.
That's right.
They had no option but to believe that because that was the reality they were going through.
Yes, sir.
So again, I say there's a judicial reason we talk about judgment because we don't want to ever, ever lessen the enormous crime that sin is against God. It's a crime. Sin is a crime against God. And it's a crime punishable only by death.
Yes, sir.
God doesn't take your car away because you sin. God don't take your house away because you sin. God took your house away from you if he did. Or God will take your car away from you just because he didn't want you to have it.
That's right.
He decided he's going to take it back.
That's right.
Punishment for sin is death.
Amen.
Now that's not to say that sometimes God does not chastise us to correct us or bring us back into the right way. But again, I say God ain't punishing you for your sins just because something bad happens to you in life.
Exactly.
Punishment for sin is death because it's a criminal offense. There's another word. Somebody help me with it. It's a penal. It's a capital. Yeah. And it's a penal offense. Mm-hmm. All sin is a capital crime against God.
Yes, sir.
It might not be amongst ourselves. Mm-hmm. And we do that rightfully so. You know why? Because we'd be killing one another right and left.
Exactly.
We'd have to have electric chairs set up on every corner.
Exactly.
Wouldn't we? If we could be that just and that strict, that's what we'd have to do. But let me tell you, God is that just.
Yes, sir.
And that strict.
Yes, sir.
But yet that merciful and compassionate all at the same time, and not an ounce of justice is ever lessened.
Exactly.
Not an ounce of righteousness or godliness can ever be spoken against. God has adequately punished sin on behalf of his people. Now you know this pattern. This is nothing new. Romans chapter 5. And I want to read that one. Romans 5. And just for the sake of time, let me begin in verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength.
Yes. Yes.
Now, I think that even logically speaking, not rationally now, because rationalism doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But logically speaking, what kind of strength here is he talking about?
Yeah.
It has to be a spiritual strength.
Amen.
Right? But the point here is not we had some. The point is we had none.
Exactly.
Now all of us in this life have some kind of strength, don't we? I mean, we live, we move. Now, we know that's all in God's hand, but Mac, I'm alive. I can move, I can pick things up, I can put things down. I have strength, but Paul says, and for when we were yet without strength.
Yes, sir.
Let me just be as blunt as I can. Free will in mankind is a lie.
Amen. That's right.
Mankind is not free. He is a slave to the crime of sin.
Yes, sir.
He's a slave to sin. And that includes even the elect.
Yes, sir.
God didn't choose that we'd be born better than anybody else. He chose that we'd be born like everybody else.
Yeah. Exactly.
But he chose to save us nonetheless.
Yeah.
Amen.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
There are several reasons why this is so. One, there wasn't nobody else to die for.
Exactly.
If he died for one David, he'd had to die for an ungodly person.
Exactly.
Because there wasn't any other kind.
That's right.
You know? But that's not the point the Apostle Paul's making here.
That's right.
Okay? Now that's true, but that's not the point he's making here. The point is, being without strength, we were not just in a negative state.
Yeah.
We had no strength.
Yeah.
But yet he implies here an ability to something.
Mm-hmm.
What is that ability toward? Ungodliness.
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Yeah,
kind of like Tim James said one time, a dead man can't do nothing.
That's right.
Except rot.
Yeah.
And stink. He can do that most adequately.
Yeah.
And this is the point. We had no strength, but yet we were what? Ungodly.
Yes,
you see, it doesn't say we were dead to trespasses and sins. It says we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were not, not only were we not active toward God, we had no ability to act toward God. We were without strength. But at the same time, we walked full-heartedly, most willingly, according to the course of this world.
Yes,
after
sir.
The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those that Christ died for were by nature just like everybody else.
Yes, sir.
But the problem is, most folk don't think they're ungodly.
Exactly.
I might be a little bad around the edges, but I'm not ungodly.
Yeah.
I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And there's almost always, now sometimes you got to run out, but I understand that, but there's almost always somebody worse than you are when you compare yourself with some other human creature.
Oh, yeah.
But I don't know who's at the bottom of the rung. I guess they're the last one, because everybody's like, well, I'm not that bad. Right? Somebody's got to be at the bottom of the barrel.
Yeah.
People don't think much about that, do they? So there's got to at least be one reprobate out there, David. He's the worst. Ain't nobody worse than him. That's not the point. The point is, even when we had no desire toward God, but not only that, we weren't in a neutral state. We were ungodly.
Yeah.
We were his enemies.
Yes, sir.
We hated God. Yet, Christ died for what? That kind of people.
Amen.
Right?
Exactly.
That's the point the apostle's making. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now this is a phrase where Paul is playing with words here. Well, he already said there's none righteous.
Exactly.
And there's none good.
Yep.
So what's the comparison here? Is he saying, well, yeah, there are some really good people and some really righteous people? No, he's comparing men among men.
Exactly.
That's the whole point here. Now, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But every now and then you might find somebody willing to give his life for a really good person.
Yeah.
The problem is, that's where we're judging ourselves amidst ourselves and amongst ourselves.
Exactly.
But yet Paul's using the illustration. Here, what? Who goes out and dies for the drunk?
Yeah.
Who goes out and dies for the fornicator? Who goes out and dies for the bank robber? I mean, when you see one, what do? You call the law on him,
yeah.
Right? If you see somebody robbing a bank, you're going to say, well, I'm going to go convert him. Huh? You going to do that?
No.
You better not. I'm serious now, right? You see some guy robbing a bank, you're going to go witness to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you best call the law. But what? Men may, they might, if they find somebody they think's a good person, they might would put their life on the line for it. Well, let me say this. Men and women put their life on the line for causes all the time, don't they?
Yes, sir.
We've had, and nobly so, amongst men,
oh, yeah,
we've had people give their lives for this country.
Yes, sir.
Okay? And I wouldn't belittle that unless you're making God to be the judge, and then I'm saying it don't mean nothing.
Amen. Exactly. That's right.
You can give your life to this country 100 times over, and it don't mean spit in the sight of God.
Amen. That's right.
Exactly. Yep.
But God did what? It is. Paul is saying it's not the general practice of human beings to go out and suffer for the worst among us. Right? Usually, if we suffer for anything, it's the better among us. Right?
Okay.
That's what he's saying. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Amen.
Now let me tell you something. If God saves us from wrath, then that wrath's evidently real.
That's right.
Or what would be the use of being delivered from it if it's not real, man.
Mm-hmm.
You remember what John the Baptist, now he said it to some folk, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Amen.
There is a wrath to flee from.
Yes, sir.
But you've got to flee to the right person to escape it.
Yeah.
But only a select group of people ever find themselves fleeing to that person. But let's get back. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we look at it, okay, well, we're sinners, but we're all sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We're all kind of in the same boat. And the point is, after all, you can't really help it anyway, right? Right? Can you help it? No, you can't help it. But it's more than, Joe, that we were cast off or condemned and then left in some neutral state. Because he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were, what?
Yeah.
Enemies.
Yeah. Exactly.
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now what is that saying?
Yeah.
I think it's quite simple, but I'll try to put it in different terms. Whoever Jesus Christ died for, he's going to save.
Amen.
Because every person he shed his blood for, he justified him.
Yeah.
By his blood.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Not by faith.
No.
By his blood.
Amen.
Now some people say, well, the faith makes the blood efficacious. That's a lie.
That's right.
The blood makes the faith efficacious.
Yeah. Exactly.
And you got to get the right, you don't just get the cart before the horse here, you got to have the right rider on the horse here. This ain't cart and horse. This is cart and rider, and God Almighty's on the horse.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Blood is the justifier. God said, when I see your faith, I'll pass over you.
Yeah,
is that what he said?
Sir.
No, because some people's got a faith that won't work.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
They've got a faith, but it's not sufficient, right?
Exactly.
It's not adequate faith. It's not a justifying faith.
Yeah.
But let me tell you something. If the blood was shed for you, you'll be saved. You'll be saved from wrath. God said, I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And most people say, well, that means in the end. You know, in the end. But the point Paul is making is if Christ shed his blood for you, you're going to be saved.
Yeah.
Because, for if, when we were enemies. Now, believers are not called the enemies of God.
That's right.
Are they? Believers are called the friends of God.
Amen.
As was Abraham. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This was not an attempt. This is something Christ did. How? By his death.
Yes, sir.
Christ is not trying to reconcile us. He's not trying to get us reconciled. He's not trying to reconcile us to God by faith.
Exactly.
He has already reconciled us to God by his death.
Amen.
And if he reconciled you to God by his death, even when you were an enemy, much more then, being, and more appropriately in the Greek, it is having been reconciled.
Yes,
because
sir.
It's a past act with no continue. It's a done deal.
Yes, sir.
Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Amen.
Not only so, not just this, Paul says, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now what? Received the reconciliation.
Amen.
You see, it's not bloods the grounds and then face the grounds and these two have to work together to get us saved. It is blood is the judicial grounds of all salvation.
Amen.
And if God's Son died for you and reconciled you in his death, he's going to give you anything else God requires of you.
That's right. That's right.
Faith, repentance, even good works, Joe.
Amen. Yes, sir.
He's going to give you those too. Amen. Why? Because you got to have them? No, because God ordained you to walk in them.
Exactly.
Not because you got to have them. You got to have them because God ordained them for you.
Amen.
And the problem is most people think they're good works singing in the choir.
Yeah.
Or teaching Sunday school. You know,
most
people think their good works for God are witnessing to the lost.
Oh, yeah.
You remember what our Lord said to the disciples? He said the fields are already white to harvest.
Yes, sir.
And the problem is most people think they're going out there and causing the seeds to grow. They're causing the plants to grow. Our Lord said, pray that you send reapers out there.
Yeah.
You know, people will go out and gather it already up, but it's already white to harvest. It's already white to harvest. No, you remember what Paul said. Yeah, I planted. Yeah, Apollos watered. But what? But God gave the increase.
Amen.
God gave the increase.
Yes,
anybody that's ever believed because you said something to them, it's because God Almighty ordained it to be so.
Exactly.
Because God Almighty ordained it to be so. So in my times, and I've only got one part, the judicial, but there's also the experiential. There's an actual reason to warn God's people about judgment, okay? About condemnation, about wrath.
Yes,
there's a reason why. And the reason why God has ordained means to the accomplishing of ends.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
That are just as vital as everything else. Now, some people think what we teach is, and the scripture says, I have declared the end from the beginning.
Sir.
Okay, and most people think what we're teaching is, I hear God in eternity simply said, all right, here's what the end's going to be. Here's going to be what's going to happen in the end, but they don't read the rest of the verse.
Exactly.
And it says, and things not yet done.
Yeah. Amen.
Why? Because the things in the middle matter just as much as what God purposed in the beginning.
Exactly.
It's all interconnected.
Yes, sir.
Just give you an illustration. Remember Noah? Noah said to be a man of faith, right? But what does it say? Hebrews 11, verse 7, and Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house.
Yes, sir.
See, this idea of, well, if God chose me to say, be saved, well, in the end, I'm going to be saved. No, you'll be saved now. If you ain't saved now, you ain't going to be saved in the end.
Exactly.
Because every person God in the beginning purposed to be saved in the end, he purposed to be saved in the middle as well.
Yes, sir.
Somewhere in the middle, they're going to be saved before the end comes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that way. Why? Because that's the way God ordained it.
Yes, sir.
Now, let me just give you these things, and then God willing, next week, we've got one more week before Ralph comes, Lord willing. You see, it is the very warning of actual judgment, whether it be individual judgment or some corporate judgment we might hear of, or some universal judgment, right? God said, God told Noah, I'm going to damn the whole world.
Yes, sir.
Didn't he? And he did. He killed everything that had breath in its nostrils, drowned.
Yes, sir.
But yet God saved eight people. And then God saved the animal kingdom as well, didn't he? And as I said a couple weeks ago, here we see clearly how God can damn the world and save the world at the exact same time through the exact same thing.
Amen.
You see? We see that in the Passover. How here God is judging everyone.
Yes, sir.
And yet he's passing over some. But he's doing it justly and righteously.
Amen.
See, that's why I said the very warning of actual judgment is a means ordained of God to move his own to abandon disobedience and believe him. Now, there's four things we'll look at. And I'll go back through that statement some more. And we'll look at that. But there is good counsel. There's good counsel. And men are wise when they obey that counsel.
Yes, sir.
And don't let people think because we believe in free reigning grace that I don't mean we don't believe in obedience.
That's right.
But God ordained obedience. So therefore, if I don't ever obey, then evidently I wasn't one of the elect.
Exactly.
Well, if I'm one of the elect, he ordained for me to obey in time.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Not just so I'll wake up in heaven one day and, whoo, thank God I made it. How many of us would want an unrepentant, unchanged child molester to be in heaven with us? Huh? You know, you got these people saying that we're teaching people love, sin, and self, and hate God, but because they're elect, they just wake up in heaven one day. That's not what this book teaches. And that's not what we're teaching either.
Amen. That's right.
It's not what we're teaching either. There's good counsel, and God's people obey that counsel.
Yeah.
And usually they're doing it and they don't even realize they're doing it.
Exactly.
Joe mentioned about that.
Yeah.
There's good counsel. There's dangerous counsel.
Yeah.
Scripture talks about dangerous counsel. There's disobedience to sound counsel. And then there are those who cannot obey sound counsel.
That's right.
The sound counsel is always there.
Yes.
And it's always a good thing. And let me tell you, obeying it is necessary.
Yes, sir.
It's necessary. Why? Because God from the beginning ordained what the end would be and everything in between as well.
That's right.
It all is one purpose of God. And kind of sum it up this way. How can a man believe in Christ if he ain't never heard of Christ? Huh?
Yes, sir.
How can he hear of Christ if nobody's ever preached Christ to him?
Yes, sir.
And how can Christ ever be preached to him if God didn't send somebody out there to preach Christ to him? You remember, God warned Noah.
Yes, sir.
And God didn't say, now, Noah, I'm going to save you no matter what. But you probably ought to build this boat. Is that what he said? No, he said, no, I'm going to drown the whole world. And your only hope is to build that boat and get on and be on, and be on it.
Yes, sir.
It wasn't, you know, well, I'm going to save you no matter what, Noah. You just build that ark just for the fun of it. Huh? Remember, our Lord gave that illustration. Building a house is necessary.
Yes, sir.
Remember, he talked about two men building a house. One was on sand, one was on solid rock. Building a house is necessary. If you ain't got a house, you're going to perish.
Yeah.
Now, you can build your house, but you also better make sure your house is built on the right foundation, too.
Amen.
You see? This is what most people, they think the people who build on the sand, that's everybody's lost. The people who build on the rock, that's everybody's saved. It's not quite so. The people who build upon the rock and the sands, everybody who thinks they're going to be saved.
Yeah, that's right.
There's a lot of people who don't have a house.
Exactly.
But they're still going to perish when the flood comes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? But see, just building a house ain't enough. But building a house is still vital and important.
Yes, sir.
Because God's ordained it.
Yeah.
Father, I pray that as we part our ways here, that we may be mindful of one another, to think about one another, to pray with and for one another. But may all of that be centralized and guided by the central theme of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask in his name. Amen.